I want to pray this morning. We're going to pray for people that we want to come to Christ, but this morning is also, and this actually fits in really well, today is also the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And there's a website, Carrie, if you could put that picture of the map of the world up there. And there's the one before that with just... Okay. So, you can pull that one off for now. But there's an organization called Open Doors, opendoors.org. And if you go there, they have this map of the world, and you can hover over any country of the world, and it'll tell you about that country and what the persecution of the church looks like. So I spent some time on there, and I noticed that Mexico was on there. And I'm thinking, Mexico being a persecuted church, it seemed a little bit strange to me. And I realized that there are many different forms of persecution. So in Mexico, it's gangs, drug cartels that are kidnapping pastors for ransom and persecuting the church because the church is speaking out against children joining the gangs. And so the church is being persecuted there. North Korea is currently the most persecuted church. Obviously, communism there. Christians there. Instant labor camps. And not just you, but your family as well. And when you're at the labor camps, chances of death are very high. They have the top 50, and you can see them numbered there. And it's interesting that if you round out the top 10, all of them have to do with Islam, which is the most common threat to the church. And as you might expect, the more radical or militant the ideology of Islam, the greater the persecution of the church. So churches are not allowed to gather in these countries. And the greatest threat is for Muslims who become Christians because they will be killed. It's no question there. And it seems to me important to understand that the persecution of God's people actually goes right back to Abraham, who, as you know, had two sons. Isaac, who was born to his wife Sarah, and Ishmael, who was born to Sarah's servant, whose name was Hagar. Ishmael is the father of Islam. And Islam, or Ishmael, was the firstborn son of Abraham. So there is this claim to the covenant status as God's people, including implications for the promised land, which lead to the current conflict in Gaza, the West Bank, and Israel. That's the son Ishmael. Isaac was the father of Jacob, who was later named Israel. And so this war, this claim of inheritance between Ishmael and Isaac began when Sarah first turned Hagar and Ishmael out of their home because she was afraid of him claiming the inheritance. And that has become the enduring conflict through generations between Islam and Judaism. It has become today the state conflict between the many Islamic nations surrounding Israel and the singular state of Israel. And a part of that conflict, by extension, also now goes to the Messiah of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, and his church. And so all of this war and the persecution of the church is all part of the overarching biblical narrative of the kingdom of God. And when we understand that narrative from Abraham to our current day, it actually gives us context of how to pray. And so this morning, in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to just break into groups for a few minutes to pray. Number one, to pray for Christians, especially for Muslims who become Christians, that they would have courage. If the threat of death would be sufficient to silence the gospel, then Christ would not have died. And so Christ had no problem saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." And as strange as that sounds to us, To Muslims who are becoming Christians, this is a very real scripture. Fear, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So pray for courage for Muslims who are becoming Christians in the face of persecution and death. Second, pray for churches today and for the advancement of these churches. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he was speaking to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the truth is, many Muslims are coming to Christ, that the church is prevailing in these other countries around the world. But in order for that to happen, again, the Christians must be courageous to proclaim Christ. Third, we would pray for God's kingdom to come. And I would suggest that the only remedy to this conflict of inheritance of the covenant of Abraham, the only remedy for the persecuted church is that Muslims and Jews would surrender to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. The biblical picture of this is in Psalm 23, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and that is a very real picture for a very real reason. And then finally, let's pray for our church to proclaim Christ in our place, in our city, through the Alpha program. You know, I look at what's happening in the world right now, the level of suffering and destruction and war, and there are times when I say, just Jesus, come. Just come. It's time to just end this mess. And sometimes we wonder why Christ is so slow in coming, and the scripture tells us why. It's that God is patient so that many might come to Christ. And so this season of suffering for the world that we would want to end is actually a season where Christ is inviting his church to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so proclaiming Christ in the midst of suffering actually is exactly what Christ wants us to do. And so this morning, I'm going to invite us to just break into groups for just a few moments. And would you pray for these four things? For Christians, especially those who are persecuted when they accept Christ, for churches to advance, for God's kingdom to come, and then specifically in our context, for people that you want to invite to the Alpha course that they might receive Christ. Let's take a few moments just in small groups to pray, and then I'll call us back in just a moment. Father, we thank you that that your kingdom will come and that your will be done in heaven as it is on earth, and that as we proclaim Christ, it will actually make a difference in our world, that it'll make a difference in the lives of people that meet you, that lives will be changed, eternities will be changed. We thank you for the privilege of being your church, even in such a difficult and broken day. And we pray for courage for ourselves, that we too would proclaim Christ to those that we care about, that we love, and our families that have turned from you or have never met you, or for neighbors and friends and co-workers who need you. And so we ask for the privilege of seeing these by your Spirit drawn to faith, to understanding. We ask for the privilege of being a part of your good work, in Jesus' name, amen. In our scripture reading this morning, we're in the book of James again, doing the latter half of chapter 3. If you want to turn to James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, I'll read this passage. This passage actually speaks to a very subtle challenge in the church that brings disorder. It's so subtle that many times we don't recognize it, and yet the disorder that it brings is very real and tangible. And so ask that we just open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. This is the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. One of the things that I am coming to appreciate more and more about the book of James is his subtlety, his ability to build up and encourage the church, but to do it with, someone has once called, to do it with a silk hammer. In other words, he's not afraid to say things that need to be said, to knock off the rough edges, to cause the pain that needs to exist, but to do it in a way that focuses on redemption with mercy and kindness rather than condemnation. We saw this dynamic last week as he spoke correction to the teachers in the church in particular. And I hope that today we will all be able to bear the impact of a silk hammer. And yes, that's my gentle way of warning you that we may find our sensitivities being challenged this morning. James has woven together so far two central teachings as we've gone through this book of James. And the first has been his teaching about wisdom, saying that wisdom is from above. And the wisdom from above is a way of looking at all of our lives from a heaven's perspective, that our life is about our spiritual formation and how we are becoming like Christ, that everything in our life is about our spiritual formation. And he so far has developed three recurring themes that are circumstances for our spiritual formation. He's talked about suffering, saying, count it all as joy. And he's talked about the contrast between poverty and wealth, each one of them in its unique way being a setting for our spiritual formation. And each of these has a lesson for us in a unique setting. The second theme, which he's developed over the last couple of weeks, has been about faith without works being dead. That our faith, his phrase is, that it must be completed by works. It can't just be faith. He would call that belief. Even the devil believes in God. If there's nothing to show that our faith is being completed in our action, then it's not really faith. Now, you'll notice that both of these themes are present in verse 13. He talks about who is wise, but then he also talks about the fact that this wisdom will be evidenced by how we live our lives. It'll be evidenced in our good deeds of this good life. But notice this morning that he's introduced a third element to the conversation. And he's asking us to think in particular this morning about the humility that comes from wisdom. And this is his theme this morning, the humility that comes from wisdom. As we read through verse 13 to 18 a few moments ago, you may have noticed that James is contrasting two different kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom from above, and there is what he calls earthly wisdom, which is unspiritual and of the devil. And the thing that contrasts these two, the thing that distinguishes one from another, is humility. And so we need to see how humility forms faith. And so let's go back to our faith in Jesus Christ. Wisdom from above understands that our good deeds, our good works, are not what accomplishes our salvation. We, in order to come to Christ, are saved by faith alone and not by works. And so salvation actually requires humility. It requires us to understand that not only do I sin, but I am sinful, and in my sinful nature, there's nothing that I can do to please God. And so it's only by my faith in Christ, it's only by confession of my faith and my need for His gift of salvation that I can be saved. So salvation itself requires humility. To borrow the phrase from Paul in Ephesians 2, he says, it is not the works of man, lest any man should boast. Again, the contrast between boasting in our works and the humility that James wants to talk about today. And so anyone who's not willing to humble themselves, the confession of their sinful nature, their need for grace, cannot be saved. I think we're all really clear on that. But now that we're saved, okay? Now that we're saved, that same humility must extend to the good deeds of this good life that we're living. These good deeds, James says, he calls them the completion of our faith. Those also come from God. The spiritual gifts that you have to serve come from God. The wisdom that you have comes from God. The effort, the strength to serve comes from God. And that anything good that comes after our salvation is also a grace of God, so it also requires humility. And so in verse 13, he calls them, notice, good deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There is an important connection between humility and wisdom. And so in this section, James is contrasting the wisdom of God, okay, the good works done in the humility of wisdom, and earthly wisdom, the good deeds done out of pride, out of ambition. Now, the interesting thing is, all of these good deeds on both sides, they are done for the church. They're done for ministry, for evangelism. But the subtlety of pride creeps in and says that I am doing them. And we know that that subtlety of pride has crept in if you have ever felt that people should appreciate me more. Have you ever felt that? And I hope you can see how subtly this pride shapes us and how quickly we might slide into this earthly wisdom. James says that if there is this pride, that you'll know it because it will manifest itself as selfish ambition. The things that I want to do for Christ and His church. I have a passion for the church. These are important things, and the church can be better, but I can turn bitter if I'm not allowed to pursue my passions for good things in the church. So verse 14, James calls it out. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. Don't deny the truth of what's going on. Now, no one in the church, I would say it would be very unlikely in the church for anyone to say, oh, that's me all over the place. That's, you just captured me. I am full of selfish ambition. No. Because the type of selfish ambition James is talking about is much more subtle than that. It's the type of selfish ambition that masquerades as wisdom from above. Because it's in the context of ministry. It's for the church. And so because it's in the context of ministry, because it's for the church, it actually has the appearance of wisdom. There's a progression in what James is teaching to the church here. There's a development of this, how this earthly wisdom affects the early church. Let me back up and remind you of where we've been. Again, last week we saw James correcting teachers in the church because they were teaching an incomplete faith, if you'll recall. It was a faith without works. It was only belief. And James says, even the demons believe. That's not good enough. And so he corrects the teachers by telling them that faith without works is dead. We have to have works, okay? So now we move from the mistake that the teachers were making to the mistake that the congregation was making because of this teaching. We move to the mistake of saying, well, if I have to do works, I'm going to give it the best I got. I am going to serve like no one's ever served before. And the passion to serve can take on an element of pride. And so the new mistake in the church involves pride about the work that I'm doing to complete my faith. This earthly wisdom, it doesn't deny the humility of faith in salvation. It doesn't deny that that first humility is present. I am saved by faith, no question there. It's only by the grace of God. That humility is there. It's the second humility that's lacking. Earthly wisdom is about what you will do, what I will do in response to what God has done for me. And it's about what I will do. It's the ambitions we have to serve God, the boasting in what we might accomplish to complete our faith. James says in verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and this one is a little hard to take. It is of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Have you ever noticed this in the church? Have you ever noticed it in women or men in the church? Have you ever experienced it yourself? People who have great ambition for the church, a passion for what the church could be, a vision for the church, how people of strong leadership, strong passion, strong ambition can end up causing disorder in the church. Strong leaders who are convinced that our ambitions are for the church, ambitious for good works to move the church forward, how can this be a problem? Lack of humility. The humility of our faith must not just be in how we are saved. The humility of our faith must also be in how that faith is completed in our works. It is a subtle teaching, and so we so often miss it when it's not done well. James says to me and to you, don't boast about this kind of works for God. Don't think if only people would listen to me, we'd be moving forward. It's a subtle pride. It is subtle. And so we expose it with James with a silk hammer. We need to deal with it, but we want to deal with it with compassion and kindness. But James warns us, don't deny the truth. The truth is that when we behave this way, we are behaving out of pride. It's so subtle. And so often it goes unrecognized and undiagnosed, which leads us to the question, how do you know? How do you know the difference between these kinds of works? And James says that the proof will be in the body of Christ. Look again at verse 16. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, you'll know, because you'll find disorder. You'll find every kind of evil practice. When human ambition starts to manifest itself in the church, James says, you will know. I think this may explain those times when we perhaps become those well-meaning people in the church who are driven by a passion for something that's so important, and we're just not aware that the passion is actually rooted in pride rather than humility. And James offers us a checklist about the fruit, the thing that comes as a result of this. The source of the wisdom can be determined by the fruit that it produces. Verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven produces this fruit. It's first of all pure. It's peace-loving. It's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. In other words, if my passion to serve the church ends up creating a level of disorder rather than this peaceful, loving community, James says, it's probably an earthly wisdom. If my passion to serve requires some kind of convincing, coercion to get my way, even manipulation, rather than being what James calls being considerate and submissive, it's probably an earthly wisdom. If my passion leaves a trail of wounded people, rather than being full of mercy, it's probably an earthly wisdom. You can tell that it is a earthly wisdom driving you by the disorder that is growing around you. I've experienced this. The wisdom from above is not just about the ends that we accomplish. It's about the path of ministry that has to be shaped by humility. And if the path is not shaped by humility, then the results are not of God. James says there are two types of wisdom yielding two types of fruit. The wisdom of this earth is rooted in selfish ambition that brings the fruit of disorder. The wisdom from above is rooted in humility that is pure and that brings the good fruit of peace and mercy. James says in verse 18 that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And I think you could create a contrast that to say that troublemakers who sow in ambition raise a harvest of disorder. Even well-meaning, even passion for the church. I want to transition to the Lord's table, and I just want to come back to one quick word out of verse 14 to help us make that transition. He warns us, James does, that when we get a glimpse of this within ourselves, he says, don't deny the truth. It's not a kind truth that we see in ourselves, but he says, don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Don't rationalize it as saying, I'm only doing what's best for the church. I'm only trying to serve the church. He says, don't do that. It's rooted in pride of thinking that I am right. A pride of thinking that I am right. And to rationalize that pride is precisely what James is teaching against here. That we must humble ourselves and that our good works must be done out of that humility. As we come to the table this morning, we've actually observed two kinds of conflict. And they both come from the same root. They both come from a pride that leads to division, disorder, and every kind of evil. The first setting was in the conflict between Islam and Judaism, Israel and Gaza, the conflict of the persecuted church. The second is our human ambitions disrupting the unity of the church. And both of these come from the wisdom of the world. Both of these come from a pride in believing that we have a correct understanding of the world and of the church. And Paul specifically tells us that the pride of disorder is not welcome at the table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul corrects the church in Corinth. They're gathering around the Lord's table, and he says, I see divisions among you. I see exclusions. I see unkindness. I see selfishness. And it sounds like what happens when the wisdom of this world, the earthly wisdom that James talks about, is manifesting in the church: disorder and every kind of evil practice. Then Paul talks about our examining ourselves before we take the bread and the cup. And he talks about doing this in an unworthy manner. And I think he's talking about the divisions in the church, the selfishness. The table of the Lord is not just about 100 individuals having private conversations with Christ. That's not it. It's about the body of Christ having conversations with one another out of humility and confession. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, anyone who eats the bread and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, he's talking about the church, without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. The body is the community, and so we do this together. We guard the humility of the church. So the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount becomes particularly relevant to us, where he said, if you're approaching the altar in worship, whatever form of worship that is, bringing an offering, whatever it might be, and while you're doing that, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. First go and be reconciled. Then come and worship. So it seems to be really important in James, seems to be really important to Paul, seems to be really important to Jesus. All three agree that there should be no prideful divisions among us, that we are called to humble ourselves for the sake of the body. Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. The table is ready. Restore what is broken among you, and then come and eat. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and to lead us, and while they're preparing, take this moment to examine the body, not just yourself, but examine the body. Restore what is broken. And then when you're ready, make your way to the table and share the cup, share the bread with the body of Christ together. The table is ready. Come and eat. Friends, we are God's kingdom people. May we serve Christ out of the humility that leaves a wake of peace and unity and mercy. Amen.